Well, praise the Lord. Welcome to another evening with Zion's Trumpet. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? All right, good. Praise the Lord. Well, I just want to say that I'm sitting in my office here. My rug's still wet from the last time it leaked, but the roof is now fixed. James and the boys were over here working out in the rain for 2 days. They wrote from 7 in the morning till 7 at night yesterday in the rain. Cold rain all day, 7 in the morning to 7 at night. And today they finished up. It was still raining all day. And I just want to thank them for all their hard work. And they did it joyfully as unto the Lord to help us out. So I got my new roof on the exterior. Now I got to do is tear the old roof in here out. It's rotten and falling down and get rid of this rug that's soaking wet. So I just wanted to thank them and let you know these guys are doing a lot of work around here for us and helping us out. They're really a blessing. Spiritually and naturally. Does everybody have anything to share before we start? Looks like, let's see, Sister Kim has something to say. Go ahead, Sister Kim, you got the mic.
Okay, girls wanted to share a song.
King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords, glory.
Amen. Very good. Thank you for sharing that. That's pretty cool. I like that. I like that song. Alrighty. Well, let's see, everybody was over last night after work, and we were doing some singing. And Andrew wanted to sing this one song. This is from Brother Noah, Lord, I Want to Be Like Jesus. And I tried to sing it. Couple of lines I didn't quite agree with fully, so I wrote a couple new lines for this song, and I'm going to sing it again tonight with new lines. just one.
Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart, Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. Lord, I want to be more perfect in my heart. Lord, I want to be more perfect in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more perfect in my heart. Lord, I want to be a soldier in my heart, Lord, I want to be a soldier in my heart, in my heart, in my heart, Lord, I want to be a soldier in my heart. Lord, please make me more like Jesus in my heart. my heart. Lord, please make me more like Jesus in my heart. In my heart, in my heart. Lord, please make me more like Jesus in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus. In my heart, Lord, I want to be like Jesus. In my heart, in my heart, in my heart, Lord, I want to be like Jesus. In my heart.
Anybody have anything to share before we start? I have a cold this week. Still getting over it. My voice is kind of cracky yet. Anybody have anything to share before we start off? No? Well, we'll see what happens afterwards. I'm going to start off by reading the scripture in Luke 12. Luke 12, verses 33 through 48. This is the NIV version because I like the way the NIV puts it. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Then the Lord answered, who then is that faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give him their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant of my master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked. Every once in a while, I like to highlight certain passages or re-highlight them again, which totally contradict almost everything that's being taught in today's churches regarding salvation. You notice that in this teaching, there's three different kinds of people, and each one is explicitly said to be the Lord's servant. Jesus isn't comparing sheep and goats here. He's not contrasting those who are his servants in reality and those who only appear to be his servants. They're all the Lord's servants. They all represent genuine Christians. Now, the first servant is very interesting because he's different from the other two servants. He's an overseer. He's a leader of the other servants. The NIV used the term manager to give that thought across, which is better than the King James there. The Lord puts this servant in charge of the other servants while he's gone, and his responsibility is to feed them. Okay, and that food's not just any kind of food. It's the kind of food that's going to prepare them for the master's eventual return. He says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. See, The whole thing's about watching and being ready for the master when he comes back. Jesus told them they need to be prepared for his return. And unfortunately, that's a foreign concept in today's Christianity, because the vast majority of today's Christians are being told they've already been prepared for the master's return as a result of believing the gospel. They're being told because they've been justified, because they've received the imputed righteousness of Christ, that automatically makes them ready for his return. But that's not what Jesus said. It's very clear. He said, you need to be ready. He said, in order for a servant to be prepared for his return, they must be dressed. They must be ready for service. They must have their lamps burning. They must be watching for his return. They must be waiting for his return. And just in case there are any Lutherans or Calvinists in the crowd, Jesus repeats the warning again. In order to make his point crystal clear, he says, it will be good for those servants whom the master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man at an hour when you do not expect him. Okay? The whole point of this teaching is that God's people must be ready to meet him when he returns. In other words, there's a preparation that has to take place in the lives of God's people, his servants, after they have become his servants, after they've been forgiven, after they've been justified. They have to be made ready to meet the master on his return. And that preparation there, Jesus includes a few things. He says they must be dressed. They must be ready for service. They must have their lamps burning. They must be waiting for the master's return. They must be watching for the master's return. Being dressed, I believe, means that we must possess both the imputed and the actual righteousness of the master. We receive his imputed righteousness when we repent and we believe the gospel. We're born again. We receive his actual righteousness as we allow him to conform us to the image of Christ. So the righteousness that's been imputed to our account then begins to be manifested in our lives, and that becomes our righteousness. God teaches us how to walk in actual righteousness. We've got to be dressed. We have to have the imputed righteousness, and it has to be the actual righteousness coming forth in us. Being ready for service, I believe, is being more than just having the right attitudes towards service. It entails more than just simply being willing to serve God, to serve, you know, other believers, fellow Christians. I believe it means we have to be trained to serve. I believe it means we have to have hands-on experience at serving. We're to be ready to serve because we know how to serve. We know what it means to be a servant because we are a servant. Having our lamps burning, I believe, means our relationship with God is hot, not cold, not lukewarm. We're being filled with the Spirit on a daily basis. We're in a hearing relationship with the Lord. We're doing his will every day, denying our own will, doing his will. We're being led by his Spirit every day. We're not coasting. We're not living in the flesh. And we're in a battle every day, fighting against all the things that seek to rob us or destroy the spiritual life in us. Waiting and watching for the master's return means more than just watching the end times. You know, it means putting God's kingdoms first. It means everything we do is to further the kingdom or to make our place in that kingdom sure. It means we don't let the things of this world or the cares of this life or our Adamic desires or our personal relationships capture our minds, capture our hearts, and that's the focus of them. It means we're living in the present with a view to the future. Our choices and our decisions are not based on the here and now. They're based on how they're going to affect us in the next age, in the coming kingdom. And of course, that kind of watching is and waiting is totally absent from most of today's Christians, their minds, because they don't believe the choices and decisions they make on a daily basis can affect their future at all. They don't think what we do now is going to affect our state in the coming kingdom. They've been taught all their lives that their future state's been guaranteed to them on the basis of justification, on the basis of imputed righteousness. And they can talk all they like about how they're watching for the Lord's return. It makes no difference because they don't understand what the term watch means. Watching requires more than just picking up a newspaper every morning and seeing how close we are to the venerable rapture. It means that all our hopes, our aspirations, our expectations are focused on the coming kingdom. Watching means we have the kind of mindset Jesus described at the very beginning of that passage I read, okay? He said, start out by saying, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus warned us not to provide purses of money and purses of possessions for ourselves. Instead, we're supposed to provide purses of a different kind. Purses that won't wear out, like possessions eventually do. Purses that will never be exhausted, like money is eventually exhausted. Now, do you think most of today's Christians are heeding Jesus' warning? No way. Why should they? They've been told everything spiritual that they need has already been provided for them as a result of being forgiven and justified. They've been told they'll automatically receive all those spiritual provisions that they need at the rapture or when they go to heaven. So they're not preparing themselves. They're doing just the opposite. See, if a Christian believes, really believes, all the spiritual provision they need has already been made for them, has already been given to them or awaits them in heaven because they've been justified, and if they also believe their imputed righteousness automatically prepares them to meet the Master when he returns, where do you think their focus is going to end up being in this, you know, as they go through life? If they think they have it all spiritually by virtue of being justified, what's going to happen to them? Well, their focus is going to end up on carnal, worldly things, not on spiritual things. They think they already have it all in the spirit. And so it is. The kind of provision most of today's Christians are making for themselves is fleshly and temporal. They won't realize until it's too late that they wasted the time they were given by God to prepare themselves spiritually to meet him when he returns. And they won't be prepared. This first overseer servant, I see it like the ministries Paul referred to in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, it says, Paul says in 4:11-13, he says that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, and to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. I don't believe in a fivefold ministry teaching, if anybody knows what that even is. But the fact is, God does give a certain amount of authority and responsibility to the more mature members of the body of Christ, so they can help the less mature grow in the faith. And one reason I don't teach a fivefold ministry error is because the scripture says God gave the body a lot more than just five ministries for its edification. If I remember correctly, one time I did a study, there's like 15 or 16 of them in Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians. So the fact that they just say five are for edification of the body is garbage. Another reason I don't teach that doctrine is because I don't know of any group that teaches it that has not turned it into an authoritarian farce. They use that thing to put the people in bondage. Okay? But nevertheless, God has appointed leaders in the body of Christ. He has appointed leaders not to reign over them like kings and princes, but to give them the kind of spiritual food, the kind of edification that's going to make us ready to meet the Master when he returns, all right? That's the kind of servant the first servant in his teaching represents. Okay, and this is what God says about that servant. It says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give him their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant says to himself, my master has taken a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him, an hour when he's not aware of. He would come to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. But Jesus said very clearly, if the overseer servant remains faithful and humble, if he continues to work for the good of the rest of the body of the other servants, if he continues to make sure that they receive the kind of edification that's going to make them ready for the master's return, then it will be good for him. When the master returns, he's going to reward him by putting all his possessions in the charge of that servant. That's a pretty good reward, if you ask me. But he says, if that servant gets tired of serving the other servants, if he becomes selfish and ambitious, he begins to lord it over them, walk in authoritarianism, if he starts to use the authority he was given for his own gain, for his own purposes, he's going to start mistreating the very servants he was supposed to be laying his life down for. And instead of caring for them and trying to prepare them for the master's return, he'll start using them to get what he wants. And if they don't get what he wants, he'll start beating them and forcing them to get what he wants, okay? And when the master returns, he says he's going to cut them to pieces and put them in hell with the unbelievers. Now, our Calvinist friends and all those who propagate the lie of eternal security cannot possibly accept this teaching that Jesus gives in this chapter at face value. They can't. See, because the master in that teaching is clearly Jesus himself. And Jesus would never, I repeat, he would never ever set an unbeliever over his other servants in order to help mature them and prepare them for his return, never. Now, religious institutions may ordain unregenerated men to lead their denominational churches, but the Holy Spirit would never do something like that. The Holy Spirit would never appoint an unregenerated person to edify and help mature and set them over the body of Christ, never. It's a very important point in this teaching, which is overlooked by the vast majority of people. The overseer servant in this passage is not only a genuine believer at the time of the master's departure, he's also a mature believer. because he has the ability to feed the rest of the servants. He has the ability to provide food for him. He's mature enough that the master makes him responsible for giving the rest of the servants the food that's going to help them grow, that's going to help prepare them for his return. Jesus makes it very clear in his teaching that it's possible for a mature believer, once given authority over a portion of his body, to become selfish and wicked and start abusing the very people he was supposed to lay his life down for. And Jesus also makes it very clear that such a servant will end up in eternal torment. They're going to end up lost. So the first lesson people should get from this teaching is that eternal security is a lie. That's all. Plain and simple. It's a lie. And then the next two servants. He starts talking about the other two servants. He says, that servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And for the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. The lesson Jesus wants to get from this description of these next two servants has to do with punishment. The fact that Christians are going to experience punishment for not being ready. Okay, so the whole point of this thing is, I want you to be ready for the master when he returns. I'm going away. When I come back, I want you to be ready. I'm going to set a servant above you, over you, in a good sense, who can feed you and help you help mature and help you get ready for my return. If when I come back, he's doing his job, he'll be rewarded and you all get rewarded. If I come back and he's not doing his job, he's going to go to hell. And you are going to be punished according to what your knowledge is of God's will. That's at least his teaching here. Servant number two says he knows the master's will, but he fails. I think he refuses, refuses to prepare for the master's return. Servant number three doesn't know the master's will. So naturally, he too fails to prepare for the master's return. So both servants fail to prepare for their master's return. But there's a difference between the two servants, right? Servant number two knew that he was to prepare, and he refused to do so. Therefore, he's beat with many blows. The last servant didn't know he had to prepare, so he didn't prepare, but he was beaten with few blows. So the overseer servant, the first one who becomes wicked after the master's absence, is cut out of Christ altogether. He's sent to hell with the unbelievers. But the case is very different with these other two servants. It's not said of either of them that they're appointed their portion with the unbelievers. It just says they're punished. Neither of them are sent to hell. They're both beaten with stripes. And again, the vast majority of Christians on this planet will never accept what Jesus said here at face value because they think that the worst that can possibly happen to a Christian when he stands before the Lord when they die is that they could lose a few rewards. Virtually nobody believes disobedient Christians will be punished when they stand before the Lord. The idea that a Christian, a disobedient Christian, can be still saved, end up in the kingdom, but be punished first before he takes his final place in that kingdom, it does not compute, not even on anybody's radar screen. And they tell you you're a Catholic if you start talking like that. And I ain't no Catholic. What Jesus said is crystal clear, isn't it? Disobedient servants will be beaten with stripes. There's some kind of punishment here, some kind of real punishment. Some are going to receive many stripes, others receive few. And if that teaching seems harsh to us, it's only because the issue is so severe and so important. The issue is preparing for the Lord's return. It's an extremely important issue. Yet in our day, the whole idea of preparing ourselves for the Lord's return is mocked. It's ridiculed. It's viewed by most of today's religious leaders as a useless exercise in self-righteousness. Why do we need to prepare ourselves, they say? God's grace has already prepared us by imputing his own righteousness to our account. Can we improve on Jesus' righteousness? Can we be more righteous than he is? See, the fact is, most of the major doctrines of the Protestant church nullify, they do away with, the entire need to prepare for the Lord's return. That's the way it is. Protestantism is just as damning to the soul as Catholicism is. All these fundamental doctrines of Protestantism take away the need for God's people to prepare for his coming by their teaching on justification and on grace. Jesus said, be dressed, keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return to the wedding, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. What if you're not watching? Will it still be good for you? It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready when he comes. Well, what if you're not ready? Is it going to be good for you anyway? Everybody says yes. Doesn't matter if you're ready or not. You're saved by grace, brother. Not by works, not by anything you can do. What's interesting to note that Jesus told this to the 12 disciples, as well as the other people there, but he told the 12. He told them to watch for his return. They never told them there'd be a 1,900-year delay between his ascension and the second coming. And instead, he just talked like he might be returning any day, any moment. He simply said, "Blessed is the man who he finds watching and ready when he returns." That's it. In other words, you don't have to be living the last days to be made ready for the Lord's return. We're all supposed to be made ready for the Lord's return, regardless of what generation we're living in. But if you're living in the last generation, if you're living in the last days, then you should be even more concerned than anybody else about being prepared for his return. There's many changes that has to take place in a person's life before they can be ready for the Lord's return, but that's especially true of the last generation. Those of us who are alive at the end of the church age, there's a very specific work that must be done in us that goes beyond the general work of preparation. We're the only ones that are going to have to make the transition from this age to the kingdom age. We're the only generation that's going to make the transition from simply being members of the invisible church to being members of the army of God, which, along with King Jesus, is destined to establish a visible, universal kingdom on this earth. Okay, you see, the members of the New Testament church that we are never to use violence, never use weapons of war and all that kind of stuff to advance or protect the gospel. We're to emulate the life and the teachings of the Master, right? Well, actually, we're to do much more than that. We're supposed to, you know, allow his very nature and character to be formed in us, to be worked in us, so it's manifested through our lives. But there's no violence and all that kind of stuff. You don't violently preach the gospel. You don't violently protect it. You don't kill people you hate and all that kind of stuff. There is a certain amount of militancy, which I call spiritual iron, that all Christians must walk in when it comes to resisting and defeating evil, the evil in our own personal lives, okay? But that militancy is an inner attitude towards sin. It's a militant attitude towards overcoming sin. It's a determination to overcome all the things that are seeking to steal our crown. This kind of spiritual militancy has nothing to do with using physical force on people or violence, you know, to overthrow governments and stuff. It has nothing to do with, you know, us going out and killing people who are evil. Speaking the truth in love is the theme of the church age, right? Of course, there's times when that love has to be tough love, but it's still love. We're supposed to speak the truth in love and pray for people and all that kind of stuff. We're not to harbor hatred in our hearts for other people. Saved or unsaved makes no difference. We're not to seek vengeance upon people. So the church age is a very specifically defined thing in a way we should walk. And yet, the fact is, the kingdom of God is coming, and we're going to go through the transition from this age into that age. And that age is not going to be established by love, by mercy, by speaking the truth or anything else. It's going to be established by real war and violence. Okay? There's going to be a real war. There's going to be real violence. And when the dust of that very violent war settles, what's left of the kingdoms of the nations of this world will be the kingdoms of the Lord and those who have been prepared to go with him. Jesus Christ is going to be a real king, ruling over a real kingdom through a real governmental system. It's not going to be a haphazard thing where everybody's doing their own thing in the millennium. There's going to be a strict governmental system that's going to be righteous and holy. And there's going to be rulers of it. And on top of those rulers is going to be Jesus, the king himself. Listen to what Micah says. Micah chapter 4, 1 through 3. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Okay, we're all familiar with this prophecy. But I wonder how many of us have stopped to really think about the phrase, "the law shall go forth from Zion." You see, for hundreds of years, Protestant Christians have been told that law is the antithesis of grace. Law's bad. Bad. Law bad. Grace good. And those who are saved by grace don't need to keep any laws. Indeed, they're told they better not even try to keep any laws, or they'll fall from grace. Of course, they won't be lost. That's not possible. Just fall from grace somehow. So their view of grace makes them unfit to be one of God's rulers or judges in the coming age, because that age is going to be an age of law, my friends. Righteous law. The law that goes forth from Zion is not some kind of euphemistic preaching session. Okay, not some kind of evangelism. The law that goes forth from Zion is going to be the law of the kingdom. It's going to be a literal, real government with a literal, real law that the government's set upon. And everyone on the entire planet is going to be required, they're going to be forced to obey that law. They're not going to have a choice. It's not a democracy. They're going to obey that law, not just some of it, not just the portions they happen to agree with, but all of it. Every law that goes forth, every person will obey exactly as it's written. And those who refuse to obey will be instantly punished. So we have to let God do the kind of work in our lives which prepares us to go through this transition from the church age to the kingdom age. And if you end up one of God's princes or rulers or judges in the next age, you're going to be required to enforce the law that goes forth from Zion, the law of the kingdom. The rebellious are going to have to be punished. Okay, it's not going to be some kind of ethereal, spiritualized kind of punishment. You're not going to stand behind some kind of pulpit and give these offenders, rebellious, of a verbal lashing. Okay, it's going to be a real, real punishment. Maybe stripes or whatever. I don't know what it's going to be. But it's going to be a very real punishment dished out to rebels by the Lord's judges and princes. You got to live in two worlds still. I'm not saying we got to abandon speaking the truth in love and abandon the love and charity of the New Testament. I'm saying we got to live in two different worlds now. Two different ages. Get our mind set for two different ways, because we're going to still have one foot in the age of grace and New Testament church, but another foot in this kingdom thing is coming, and be prepared for it, where law is going to be enforced by force. Only it's going to be righteous force. Matthew 24, 30-31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now before the Lord actually comes to earth, he's going to appear in heaven, and all the saints, all the ones who prepared to meet him, are going to be gathered from the four winds of heaven, from heaven and earth, from death, going to gather his elect from one end of heaven to the other. And what are he and the elect going to do, one gathered from the four winds? Look at Zechariah 14, 1-4. This is a little picture of what's going to happen once we're all gathered together to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, Zechariah 14, 1-4. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. You know what that is? That's the Old Testament. As he fought in the day of battle. You read the Old Testament battles, the Lord fought. He killed millions of them. He made them turn on themselves, and armies killed each other. He sent hail down supernaturally and killed them. He sent the angels through the camp and killed them. Okay? He did all kinds of ways. He killed them. He butchered those people in the day of battle. He says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And we are going to be with him. This is after we're gathered together, okay? And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half of it towards the south. So when the Lord sets his feet on Mount Zion and goes into battle, as in the day of the battle, we are going to be with him. And if you just hold Christian experience and your old Christian view is speaking the truth in love, you are not going to be ready to do whatever he tells you to do. I don't know if we're going to have a literal sword, or just going to speak a word, or just pray. I don't know what we're going to do. But you got to have the battle mentality. And when you see millions of people dropping, you can't say, oh, I'm sorry they weren't saved. I wish we didn't have to kill them and all kinds of stuff. You got to be hardened steel. Because at that point, Jesus is going to be hardened steel. Another little picture of it. It's in Revelation 19, 11-21. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Okay? We're used to war being evil all the time. All these wars that the United States is fighting, all these wars that the Arabs are fighting, and the wars the Koreans and the Japanese, the communists are fighting, they're all evil. They're all evil wars for evil intentions of men who they want to take control of the world, and the world governments, the world system, the world's money, the world's resources. But there's going to be a righteous war coming, and righteous people fight, and the cause is righteous. And brother, when that thing comes, you better be ready to go to war. And most Christians aren't. They're going to be stuck in this thing that all war is unrighteous. And it's not. When Jesus comes and declares war, that's a righteous war. And in righteousness he does make judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And I guarantee you, one of those armies is the saints. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. rod of iron, swift, unrelenting justice, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. This is the attitude of Jesus when he goes forth to war with the armies of heaven. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a new name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he goes on to say, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. Okay, the kings of the earth are going to literally fight with their armies against in the saddle and the horse and against his army. Okay, these two armies are going to actually fight each other. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, and who wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived him that received the mark of the beast, and they were worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I'm just trying to give you a picture of when Jesus comes back. He's not coming back as the baby in a manger. He's not coming back as a gentle shepherd. He's not coming back as God's my co-pilot, God's my lover. He's coming back to destroy. To destroy all evil, to destroy the rebellious, to destroy Satan, to destroy these governments. It's going to be real war. There's going to be real blood. It's going to be actual violence. And I don't know exactly what part we're going to play. But whatever part we're going to play, it's going to be godly. It's going to be righteous. Because we're no longer going to have any rebellion and evil in us. If you're going to be with him on that day, sitting on a white horse going to battle, you have to be clean and free of all your rebellion, of all your wickedness, so you can be a holy, righteous warrior. Once we've been gathered to the Lord, we are going to descend upon Mount Olives and destroy the nations who are in the process of destroying national Israel. The next time this world sees Jesus, they're going to see him as a man of war, as a conquering king who has come to destroy all his enemies and take complete control of the planet, all the governments of this planet. Next time this world sees Jesus, they're going to see a warrior, a mighty warrior who has come to cut off all rebellion, to execute the fierce wrath of the Father upon all the people of the earth who wouldn't submit to him, and to establish his unbendable, unmovable law, the law of Zion, over this entire planet. Now, there's a work that has to be done in a person if you want to be part of that group. You just can't be a namby-pamby, weepy-fuzzy Christian and be one of these people who are going to establish this rule and who are going to keep the kingdom law enforced. You got to have more steel than the average Christian has even dreamed of. There's got to be a process that enables us to take the leap from this age into the kingdom age, because it's going to be a very different age. It's going to be peaceful. It's going to be ruled by righteousness. Jesus is king, and that's it. There's going to be no big challenges, no Supreme Courts, no lawyers, double talking and backroom dealing, all that kind of stuff. I mean, Jesus is going to say, this is a law. We're going to enforce it. So there's a work that has to be done in our soul and our personality to be ready to be with Jesus when he calls us forth to go into battle and do that. I'm not going to try and describe it, explain it. If you feel called to be part of what God's doing and you want to be a prince and a ruler in the next age, you got to have this work done. So that was on my heart this week. I guess because I look at the news a little bit, a couple times a week, and it is so evil. What's going on is so evil. What's happening in this world? In the United States and everything. And these poor people are trying to save the United States. And I think you poor people, you have no idea what you're doing. But I guess it's because I've sort of been watching that this week. The desire to be one of those kings and priests, judges and rulers, who's going to set things right and keep things right during the kingdom. I had that desire. You know, the psalm says, I think it's somewhere in the psalms, I can't remember which one, it says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil. That doesn't say hate people and take vengeance on people and go out and have a root of bitterness come in your heart, people, because usually the evil is committed by people, okay? But you got to hate the evil. If you love the Lord, you'll hate evil in ourselves, in each other, in the world, in the system, everything. You who love the Lord, hate evil. And so many people say they love the Lord, and they do not hate evil. They do not. They don't hate the evil in themselves. They don't hate the evil in the world. They're just trying to get along, trying to be nice. Christianity's love. Christianity's show mercy. Give everybody a second chance, be Mr. Nice Guy, and that's all they're at. That's where they're at. That's the whole Christian experience. And I'm saying is there's a whole other work has to be done to put a steel rod in there. So when the time comes to destroy in righteousness, we are ready to destroy in righteousness. So that was what was on my mind tonight. It wasn't much. Just an exhortation to understand there's going to be a transition from the church age to the kingdom age. And if you're not ready to go through that thing, you're not going to be a prince and judge on the other side. You can't. You have to be prepared to carry that kind of law and enforcement and have that kind of steel and that rod of iron. You have to be prepared. You just can't get that in a zap. God's not going to zap you with a, you know, magic wand one of these days, and you're going to have it. He's got to be worked in us daily. Amen? That's what was on my heart tonight. We're going to put the evil down one of these days, and we're going to keep it down. But only if we've been prepared and we got the steel to do it. If we're holy and we're righteous and we're clean and we got the steel to do it, God's going to use us to do it. And brother, I want to be one of them that does it. Anybody else have anything to share? Okay.
Thank you for that, Dan. Appreciate it. Very, very awesome message. Anyway, I just wrote a little something, which I thought it was for last week's message, but I kind of ran out of time writing it just before the program began last week, so I thought I'd try it this week, so hopefully it works out. Anyway, I just wanted to read a scripture first. It says in Hebrews 3:12-13, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So first of all, I just wanted to praise the Lord tonight. I've been thanking the Lord lately for the brethren here. I just wanted to say how blessed I am being around brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a great blessing to be able to be a part of a people whom I can be accountable to and learn from. I know it is not the most pleasant thing to experience being corrected or rebuked about certain things that needs to be changed in our lives, but all I know is that even after experiencing humble, painful moments of corrections and reproofs, I cannot help but praise God and thank the Lord for His mercy and such goodness He has towards those who's willing to submit, accept whatever God desires to work in them. You know, one of the things I absolutely abhorred sometime last year was when Dan told me to pray about working at McDonald's. I did not like the idea at all. Besides, I had no plans of staying in this state here in Pennsylvania, and I had no plans staying in this town. Therefore, I had no desire to work anywhere around here, and especially at McDonald's. That same night, I was telling Dan about my plans to perhaps go back to work at my old job, and I have, I have connections with people to accept and take me back in the company. In the midst of all my ridiculous, laughable plans, I decided to just see if it was God's will for me to work at McDonald's. Working with a lot of teenagers and other seemingly weird people dealing with their trash day in and day out, it wasn't long until I was complaining to the Lord how impossible that I would be able to stick around in that place any longer. Well, after about a year, in fact about 13 months now, being there at McDonald's as a maintenance man, I would have to say that if it wasn't for the exhortations and encouragements, rebukes and corrections of the brethren here, especially Mama and Brother Dan, that the Lord provided in my life, if it wasn't for the brethren who showed me my blind sides, I would not be here praising and thanking the Lord before you all tonight. There's so much more things that can be said about the blessings that the Lord allowed me to experience among the brothers and sisters here so far. The privilege of being able to serve others in the Lord, having opportunities and open doors to be a blessing to others and to the Lord, and witnessing the work of the Lord unfold in front of my eyes is such a great blessing. And in all these things, you can feel that God is being glorified in the midst of these things. So anyways, I just felt I needed to thank the Lord and praise God for allowing me to be among good brothers and sisters in the Lord and to testify about His help tonight and praise Him for His mercy and His patience for helping me personally in my times of weakness, giving me the strength and deliverance to hopefully keep going on to follow the Lord wherever He goes. Surely there's abundance of blessings being with a group of brothers and sisters in the Lord. not to mention the challenges, the tears, the burdens, the grievances that comes with that blessing. But secondly, I also wanted to mention one of the things that's quite a reality to me concerning holiness and sanctification, is that when Jesus comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. He is coming back for a people that will be holy as the Lord is holy. He is coming back for those who are seeking to be perfect as the Father is perfect. Jesus is coming back for those who are on the Lord's side. This blessed hope of his coming as a wrathful judge and king, as holy bridegroom, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in all his power and authority. He is passionately coming for a people that possess his holy fear that leads to holiness. He is coming for those who's been having this hope in them that's purifying themselves even as he is pure. According to John the Apostle, it is the sons of God who shall be like him, for they shall see him even as he is. Why? Because they have been purifying themselves in life and in practice through death to self, keeping their eyes and affections of their souls on the things above and not on the things here below. They have given themselves to the kingdom of God and his people as they have accepted God's process of sanctification and preparation through rebukes, corrections, and exhortations from God and from the brethren until Jesus comes. As the secular and religious Christian world is progressively increasing in darkness day by day, in fact by the minute, it is more and more of a critical necessity to walk with other brothers in Jesus Christ that leads us to walking in the light, just as Jesus is in the light, so that we may exhort one another daily as we see the day approaching, which might actually be closer than most of us think or feel. We do not know exactly when that spiritual door of arc will actually close, but I strongly believe that there is no time for playing games with God. It is time to come clean before the Lord and lose all the shackles of idolatry, demons, earthly affections, and selfish ambitions that's holding people back from going on to perfection in God. I'm going to read a verse in Romans chapter 13, verse 11 to 14. It says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. For many years, there's been a call to wake up from spiritual slumber, of course, in many definitions of what that message is. Unfortunately, multitudes and multitudes of people in the church who heard such messages to wake up had no idea what spiritual condition they're supposed to wake up to. Some wake up for the preparation of a great evil in the church and in the world. Some wake up to the realization that all they've been missing in their Christian walk was the message that it's all about grace, all about faith, all along. All they have to do is believe in the work of the cross, that Jesus paid it all. Therefore, the price they have been paying for in trying to obey the gospel has been dead works and efforts to earn their salvation, as their doctrine concludes. Therefore, completely denying God's definition of paying the price of true discipleship. Still others wake up to come out from the church system, only to be entangled with other delusions. Many walk in loneliness, which they end up being in false comfort, in such condition which requires no cost of laying their lives down for the true body of Christ. It is understandable, of course, if the Lord calls a brother or sister to walk alone with no brethren around. But it is so easy and convenient to the flesh to fall into the trap of believing that we should be alone, having a loneliness complex, which denies the reality of God's will concerning purification and sanctification through exhortation, correction, and admonition ordained by God, being in the midst of a God-given fellowship. I have seen others complain in the past, including me, that they are so lonely and have no fellowship with any brethren. However, in their hearts, They do not want true fellowship bad enough to pay the price. They don't want it bad enough to be willing to forsake their comfort zones, which is revolving around their possessions and lands, hometowns, and the influence and presence of friends and relatives. Their hearts are not open enough for God to be able to set them up to be with other brethren. Therefore, they will continue to complain or get comfortable and gradually be defiled and fall into compromise, deceptions, and eventually may even depart from following the Lord and be drawn into perdition. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It is God's will, as a part of our taking heed concerning our walk, as a part of our protecting ourselves and the brethren from departing from the vision of going on in the fullness of God. In these perilous times, it is necessary to be in a place of participating in the exhortation of one another daily as necessary while there is time, while His mercy and His grace is still in operation, while God still grants repentance. It is God's will that we are to receive exhortations, and if God allows, give also exhortations to others, and corrections, and encouragements, and admonitions as necessary, whether it be through open rebukes or in spirit-led day-to-day conversations that somehow brings about the conviction of the Holy Ghost, that brings about repentance and or encouragement to lay our lives down even more for the kingdom of God, thereby turning our backs more and more against the kingdom of darkness. So I believe it is very important for those who's been so comfortable in their belief that they should be all alone in the wilderness to give yourself a deep and honest self-examination so that God can respond to the true desires of your heart to really be in a true fellowship wherever they may be. We have to position ourselves and do whatever it takes for us to be in that place of walking in the true path of sanctification so that we can be prepared for the Lord's coming. For without sanctification, no man shall see the Lord. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. This is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Jesus Christ is coming back for a pure body who has been counted faithful and true to walking in His nature and in His ways. He is coming back for those who has been humbly corrected through exhortations and rebukes directly from God and from the body of Christ He has provided to get in each other's face by virtue of speaking the brutal reality and truth in love. When Jesus comes back, it is not Him that needs to be corrected in order for a people to be like Him. Those who will be like Him are those who had this hope and vision of His appearing, thereby purified themselves through the disciplines and chastenings of God, through fiery trials and corrections and exhortations, rebukes in the assembly of the saints, so they can purify themselves even as Jesus is pure and be actually prepared for the kingdom. Amen. God bless. Good night. Back to Dan.
Heavy duty, man. That was okay. No problem. Thank you, Joey. I feel that's true. That's very true, he said. I couldn't get on to say that because it sounds like I'm trying to get recruit people for our group. But I'm glad you said it, Joey, because it's very true. And we're not trying to recruit anybody here, okay? Anybody else in there have anything? No? Okay. Well, let me say something before I give you guys here a chance. I wanted Mom to share this, but she just said she didn't feel like sharing tonight. God gave her a little word about the scripture in Jude where it says the devil contended for the body of Moses. It's talking about people railing against the devil. It says Michael the archangel didn't even do that. Michael the archangel didn't even rail against the devil. He said, the Lord rebuke you. When the devil contended over the body of Moses for him. And she felt the Lord gave her a little revelation about the reason why was the devil contending over the body of Moses. Because the last mistake Moses made was striking the rock twice in anger, and that's when God told him he couldn't go into the promised land, and that was a sin, and God judged him pretty severely for that sin. The thought was, the devil was so arrogant and so presumptuous, he thought that that sin, that God, and God, the judge brought judgment on that sin gave him a right to take Moses' body, gave some kind of legal authority over it. And he was actually up there fighting Michael, the archangel, over Moses' body. And she said the thing that stuck out to her was the tenacity, the audacity and the tenacity of these spirits. And because they are audacious and they are tenacious. They don't ever, ever, ever stop. And people are having such a hard time getting free from them because they just keep on, keep on, keep on. And the only reason other people aren't having problems is they only know they're under them. So they're not struggling against them. So there's no struggle there. But for those of us who are seeking to get free from these spirits, whatever it's spirit of lust or spirit of whatever, especially religious spirits we've been dealing with lately, it's such a horrible struggle because they're so tenacious. They just don't give up. And that she felt that God showed her, that's a picture there, that the devil contained with the body of Moses is a picture of the tenacity and the audacity of the devil and those spirits. They just rise up to, it's mine. That body's mine because he sinned. So that was something she shared with me, and I thought, I got to get witness to it. It's true. It's very good. I wanted to share that, but so I thought I'd share it tonight. You read that passage, that account, and it just gives you an idea of the how strong, how arrogant, and how strong these spirits are. They just think they can do anything. I read an article just yesterday from a preacher. I don't know anything about this guy. I don't know if what he believes. He just happened to have a link to a certain place, and it was this article. But the article seemed pretty good. And one of the things he was saying in this article was, God has turned this whole entire generation over to Lucifer. That's a pretty powerful statement because not many Christians can say that. I feel that's true. He's given his whole generation over to Lucifer. And I look at these, like I mentioned before, Joey on there about, you know, I almost some of these Tea Partier lists. I get email from Tea Partiers and from the 10th Amendment Center. And some of these people are trying to restore the country, and some of them think they're Christians. Some are just religious, identify Christianity. But and they're all trying to save the country, bring the country back, and I'm thinking, you guys don't understand what this country was. This country wasn't Christian because leaders made a Christian country. This country was Christian. The population was Christian. And the leaders simply produced a government and a constitution that reflected the moral condition of the population. The population was righteous. The population was moral. It wasn't like a bunch of people got together and made a Christian government and imposed it on these people. The people of the United States themselves were righteous Christians, most of them, or they at least identify with Christianity and morality. That's what made the country great. Not capitalism, not free open market. Righteousness made the country great. And Washington, all those people came in and established a government that was conducive to and encouraged the righteousness that was already there. Now, people now will take the country back. You know, just get the Constitution up again and start obeying the Constitution. Start obeying the laws that are on the books. Get all the lefties out, you know, all the stuff, and it's going to take America back. I'm thinking, you stupid people, you don't understand what's going on here. You don't understand what made the country great. What made the country great was the Christian population. If you wanted to take America back now, you have to go out and just kill half the population of the United States. Just kill them. That's it. Be done with them. Because they're incorrigible. They can't be saved. They can't be changed. They're totally brainwashed into left-wing, demonic, rebellious lifestyle. You have to take all the judges off the bench, take every senator and the congressman out, put them all in jail, start from scratch. You'll never turn this country around, even if it wasn't the end of the age. Even if we were back in 1920, we still had 150,000 years before the Lord come. You never get this country back because the population is wicked. Even the right-wing conservative population, the religious population, they're all wicked. The wicked are wicked, and the Christians are wicked. You have to just depopulate the whole country down to about 50,000 and start from 50,000 all over again. That's the only way to save the country. You can't impose a solution from top down, from government down. It's too late. The whole population's corrupted. All the kids are taught homosexuality from the third grade up. Everybody thinks homosexuality is fine. And that's one of the things that destroyed the country. So it's all this evil, you know, and I see all these people. They're finally rising. They finally understand what's happening. They've been blind. They've stuck their heads in the TV and the boob tube for all these years and watching movies and going to play golf and let the country go to pot, let the left-wingers and the communists take it over. Now They're realizing what's going on. Now they're going to rise up and try and bring it back, but it's too late. It was righteousness and a righteous population that made the United States great. And that righteousness has been destroyed, even in the church. There's no way you can save the nation. No way. It's impossible. People just fighting and losing battle. But in the kingdom, there's going to be a righteous population, and there's going to be righteous law, and a righteous government, and righteous officials, you know, making sure the laws are obeyed. We want to be part of that solution. We want to be part of that people. So we got to get clean. We got to get clean. Alrighty. Anybody else have anything to share? No? Okay. Well, this week I'm going to be tearing my office apart. That's a big job on the inside. Taking everything down, getting out of here, and tearing a rug up and tearing the ceiling down and replacing it. So I hope we get that done before next Sunday. Oh, looks like Irma's got something to share. Good, Sister Irma.
I wasn't planning on getting on, but this was so interesting as you went on. And I heard a lot this week also about what's going on in the principalities of the darkness of this age and how Satan is in control of all this. And I wanted to say, I just feel like you're a spiritual VIP because you have the vision, you have the insight, and you have the present truth. And those who are walking supposedly with the Lord, if they aren't listening and obeying present truth, they're just not going to make it. And that's all I wanted to say. Thank you.
Thank you, Sister Irma. I don't know if I'm a VIP or not. I appreciate it. Anybody else before we shut her down tonight? No? Okay. Well, I appreciate you coming. You guys are a bunch of diehards. Keep coming every week. So I really appreciate it. You keep us in prayer as we help others over here. Help others get straightened out and help them get grounded in the Lord and ready for the kingdom. Okay? And I guess we'll see you next week then. God willing, and the river don't rise.